When Jacob left for Haran, he was heavy and distressed. But when God met with him at Bethel, it had a quickening effect. For as it says in verse 1, literally, Jacob lifted up his feet. He was reinvigorated and renewed. And soon he arrives at his destination. And here in Paddan Aram or Haran, it's the same place, just two different names, he will discover all things work for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. And in this chapter, we will learn for ourselves how God works all things for our good. Well, how does God work all things for Jacob's good? Well, first of all, let us see Jacob and God's providence. One of, if the most important promises in the Christian life is that God is with his people. It's something we desire because we will experience many things in this life. And so to know God is with us, it is the greatest of promises. This promise was stamped on the name of Jacob. You remember what Jacob's name primarily means, God at his heels. God will always be with Jacob. And this promise was then pressed upon his soul at Bethel, where God in a dream says, speaking of Christ, there is a staircase between earth and heaven. I will be with you. I will keep you wherever you shall go. And so Jacob depends upon this promise of God. And you may ask, where is God in this chapter? Did you notice that when we read this chapter, the name of God is not mentioned once? But this chapter is very much like the book of Esther. God's name might not be written here, but he is everywhere in this chapter. Where is he in the chapter? He is there in his sovereign providence. God is actively directing all things for Jacob's good. Think about it. Jacob arrives at the exact place, at the exact time he needed to arrive. How is it Jacob came and arrived exactly where he's supposed to be? He had no map. He had no GPS. There are no signposts saying Paddan Aram, 200 miles this way. He simply has a general direction. Maybe there's some roads, maybe not, but they're not the most accurate or the most dependable. But he travels in a certain direction, and when he stops, he's at the exact place he should be. In verse 4, it says, and Jacob said unto them, my brethren, whence ye be? So where are you? Where do you come from? We are of Haran. Where did he have to go? Haran. And where does he arrive exactly? Haran. And then look at the exact time he arrived. Now in verse 7, Jacob's a wee bit perplexed. He's a shepherd. He's experienced. He knows how to look after his sheep. And he says, "Lo, behold, is it yet high day, so it's noon? Neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them." He's like, this is not the time to water sheep. But in Haran, they've got a different system. As it says here, you don't water your flock individually, but they all share a common well. Most likely because, you know, it's in the Middle East. There's not a lot of water, and so they share a well. And so the rules here are, you wait till a certain time of the day, all the flocks and shepherds come together, then they remove the stone from the well, all the flocks get to drink at the same time, put the stone back on, and then go away to pasture. And because of this seemingly random event, Jacob comes to the place at the exact time when the shepherds and flocks are gathering together. And so he asks them, "Do you know Laban?" "Yes, we know Laban." In fact, his daughter is just there. She's a shepherdess. She looks after the flock, and she is coming right here, right now. Random? Coincidence? But he comes at the exact place, at the exact time, and that means his cousin comes, and in verse 11, he is so thankful, he's so overwhelmed, he comes, he kisses her, he raises his voice, and he weeps. In the words of R.C. Sproul, "There is no maverick molecule in the universe. There is not one piece of cosmic dust that is outside the scope of God's providence. Neither is there in Genesis chapter 29. God, in his sovereignty, in his wisdom, in his guidance, is directing all things. God is keeping his promise. And he is bringing all things together for the good of Jacob. And where it seems by chance, he arrives at the exact time and the exact place to be in Haran and to meet his own family, whom he is looking for. It is Almighty God. And this promise of God with his people through providence is the same promise from me as a believer and you as a believer. God is sovereignly with you in providence. In your life, the things that come together, the things that happen, the people you meet, the circumstances that come to you, there is no coincidence. It is not chance. It is not random. But it is God's sovereign goodness for you. And it's not merely God, but the triune God's goodness for you. In Matthew 10, Jesus Christ is encouraging and emboldening his disciples. And he says, "Look at the sparrows. Do they fall or do they continue to fly? They're fed every day." And he says, "See, you disciples, you're of more value than they. Your heavenly Father knows you. He knows and counts the very numbers of the hairs on your head. He knows what you need. He knows when you need it. And he is your Father in heaven. God, your Father, is sovereign in your life. He's providing everything you need. He is working all things for your good. And he does this because there's a ladder between you and him. Jesus Christ. As it says in Hebrews 1, he upholds all things by the word of his power. So Jesus Christ, your high priest, your prophet, your king, your mediator, your husband, your shepherd, he is in absolute control. Not theoretically, but practically. And the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in your heart, leading you and guiding you to all truth. And he is moving you to walk in holiness and faith and trust as you go through providences. Is this not amazing? Is this not incredibly encouraging? Whatever happens in your life is not random. God is actively directing it. He's guiding you. Think about that. Think about your exact providence right here, right now. Think about your providence over the years. Look back. God has been working. And too often we as Christians, we don't take the time to stop and consider our providence. Sometimes God is testing us in our providence. Sometimes he's chastening us in our providence. Sometimes he's speaking loud and clear to us in our providence. Sometimes he's encouraging us. Sometimes he's telling us to do this or do that or not do this and not do that and go there and don't go there. God actively speaks through providence. What's God saying to you in your life right now through providence? Now, you should never look at providence alone. It must always be interpreted by the Word of God. Like David. David has a king against him, Saul. Saul wants to kill him. Saul's tried to kill him numerous times. And Saul seemingly is delivered into the hands of David. Reading providence alone, that the servants kill him. But David knows the word, touch not the Lord's anointed. And so providence is testing David's faith, so he will not kill Saul, because he interprets it by the word. But we should still look to providence and speak. Maybe there's a vocation life we want. Is God saying persevere? Or is God saying, no, that's not for you? Is God speaking through your health? He's given you illness after illness and sickness after sickness. Is that a test of faithfulness and trust? Is it to humble you? Or is it to say, you're not trusting in me? It could be any of these things. But the point is, God speaks through providence. And so you and I should come apart with the Word of God and think about our providences and ask, what is God saying to us? But one thing we should know is when we look back in our providence, we see God is working for good, just like Jacob here. So often take time, think about the providence, which are clear God is helping you. Why is it this happened? Why is it these connections came together? Why did all these seemingly random things happen, collect, and they were for my good? It was God. So recognize it and be quick to give thanks to God. Secondly, Jacob falling in love. What was the purpose of Jacob coming to Haran? It was to find a wife. You remember his mother and his father said, we do not want you to marry outside of the covenant home, outside the kin. Don't marry the Canaanites. Don't marry the Hittites. They don't want them to marry even the Ishmaelites. But go to Haran and marry one of our kin. And he comes here and he falls in love. Verse 18 tells us that. It says in verse 18, and Jacob loved Rachel. What can we say about this falling in love with Rachel? First of all, it was God's will. It's God's will. If you know your Bible, often when someone is sent to look for a wife and they come to, especially to a well, often the first woman recognized it's God's will for them to marry. Now Jacob knows the story of his mother and father. How Isaac needed a wife. Abraham sent a servant. They went to the same place. And who was the woman there? Rebekah. And so Rebekah was God's will for Isaac. Jacob comes here. He comes to the exact place he's to be. He comes at the exact time he's supposed to be. And who does he meet? Laban's daughter. God's will saying, this is to be your wife. And so following God's will, he falls in love with Rachel. Second thing we realize, he falls in love with someone of the same kin as he was directed to, someone in the covenant family, his mother's brother's daughter. This is like the New Testament, marry in the Lord. He is not to marry a Hittite or an Ishmaelite or a Canaanite. He's to marry in the family, which is the New Testament equivalent of marrying in the Lord. We are not to marry outside the faith. We're to marry fellow believers. As Paul says in Corinthians, do not be unequally yoked. And I want to press this for those who are single. Because unfortunately, there are times when professing believers fall in love and marry unbelievers. Paul is very clear, it is a sin. It's not just unhelpful, not the best of ideas. It's a sin. And love, if it's understood and followed merely as emotion, will completely overwhelm, blind you to make mistakes. And that's why, if our heart even tries to deceive us, to fall in love with an unbeliever, we should cut it off straight away and pray to the Lord, completely take away any emotion for this man or woman and do everything in your power to have no company with that person so the flames aren't fueled. And then know you are to marry in the Lord. The misery, the chaos, the problems and the spiritual strangling is the only fruit of marrying outside of the Lord. And so know that yourself. If you're single, you are to be like Jacob and he's marrying in the kin. We are to marry in the Lord with a professing believer. Thirdly, he marries whom he's attracted to. In verse 17, it's really hard to know what's saying here. It says, Leah has tender eyes. I don't know exactly what that means. I checked a few commentaries and no one really agreed. The word can mean soft, gentle, tender, weak. It could mean there's a defect. It could say simply she has beautiful eyes. It's hard to know and I just don't have peace in what it means. So it could mean one or two. But then it says Rachel's different. It says she is very beautiful. And this is where commentators just jump right over Jacob again. Clearly he's a man of lust. Clearly he's only looking at the externals. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Because when you read your Bible time and time again, godly women are called beautiful. Sarah, chapter 12, she was beautiful. She was fair. Rebekah, when God's directing Rebekah to marry Isaac, it says that she was exceedingly beautiful. So just because she's beautiful here does not mean Jacob is marrying out of lust or external deception. Absolutely not. And as Calvin says in his own commentary, there's nothing wrong with being attractive to a woman and finding her beautiful. Now he warns, if that's the only thing, then there's problems. Because we should seek spouses who are godly, spiritual, holy, love the word. But there's nothing wrong at all with being physically attracted to a spouse. Fourthly, His love is sacrificial. This is no cheap love here. He's willing to give up 7 whole years of his life to serve in the heat and in the drought for his bride. Is that not an example for me and an example for you who are husbands? Love is sacrificial. And this love is personified in Christ, Ephesians 5, where Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. And therefore, husbands are to love their wives and give their lives for their wives. Husbands, me as well, can you genuinely say you love your wife? Let us not love in word, nor in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Do you sacrifice for your wife? How do you sacrifice for your wife? Do you live your life basically for you and your own good and your own pleasure? But yeah, I love my wife. That's not love. That's not love. Love is sacrificing yourself for your wife's good. Is that you at this time? Recognize where you do and be thankful for God's grace. Recognize where you might be failing and selfishness is creeping in, and repent and ask God for grace to love your wife more and lay down your life for her good. Thirdly, we now see Jacob deceived by Laban. So Laban discovers that his family, his kin, has come. And he greets him and he welcomes him. And he says, stay with me for a month. And then he says, work for me, serve for me. But I'm not going to treat you as some slave. I'm going to hire you. What do you want for your wages? And Jacob's fallen in love with Rachel. There's a problem. He's poor. And in these days, you have to have, generally, a financial gift to marry. But as we know, Jacob left with nothing but a staff in his hand. I'll work for you. So there's an agreement. 7 years you'll work for me, and you'll have my daughter. So 7 years come, and it's fulfilled, and Jacob seeks his wife. And so Laban calls the whole village, the whole town. Let's have a party. Let's have a wedding. And in these days, remember, there's no light. There's no electricity. It's in the middle of darkness, in the wilderness. And the bride would have been completely veiled as a symbol of purity. They would have married, and they went inside a tent where it's pitch dark. Laban does not give Rachel. Laban instead calls his other daughter, Leah, and puts Leah in her place. Leah goes into the tent, and they consummate the marriage. Now, when it's early in the morning and he sees, he's absolutely shocked that it's Leah and not Rachel. And he comes to Laban, you've deceived me, you've lied to me, you've beguiled me. And he's angry. And then Laban says, well, you couldn't marry Rachel. She's the younger. You should have married the elder. Our culture, we don't do the opposite. Even if that's true, he should have said that in the first place. But he didn't. But Laban is just a bit like Isaac in a way. He's so conformed to cultural convention, he cannot understand the younger maybe going before the elder. And so he says, well, I'll make you a deal. If you fulfill her week, if you fulfill the duties, then I'll give you Rachel as a second wife. And he accepts, and he gets to marry Rachel, and he works for another 7 years for Rachel. What does all this mean? I think we need to look at this through the eyes of Genesis 50, verse 20. That famous text of Joseph, when his brothers are coming to him and their father's about to die, and the brothers are worried that when their father's dead, then Joseph will execute vengeance for what they did. But Joseph is a man of faith, and he understands. He says, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." So the one action of the brothers doing evil towards Joseph, that one action had two things going on at once. Human responsibility, the brothers meant it for evil. And in the exact same action, God, divine sovereignty, meant it for good. And I think this is how we should understand this episode. First of all, the divine sovereignty. God working this for good. God sovereignly rules this to happen so that Jacob would learn spiritual lessons. That you can't get away with sin. There are many motivations to holiness. There's love. Love. God has so loved you, he sent his son to die for you. And out of love, you desire holiness. Here's another motivating factor. When you sin, there are consequences. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, and Paul speaking to believers here. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So Paul's warning the believer there. Don't sin. Don't continue in sin. Why? Because when you sow in that sin, you may reap in that sin. And God's teaching Jacob this lesson. Esau was hungry. Very hungry. He's a man who's a bit of a drama queen. I'm going to die. Feed me that pottage. Feed me. Jacob took advantage of Esau for the birthright. Laban sees Jacob in love with his daughter. He's poor. He takes advantage of Jacob. Jacob, to acquire his blessing, dressed up like Esau and deceived his father. His father thought he was blessing Esau, but he was actually blessing Jacob. Laban sends Leah into the tent. Jacob thinks he's marrying Rachel, but it's Leah. He is reaping what he has sown. Now he will feel the bitterness of his sin. He will now know what it's like to be deceived. And he will hate, eventually at least, this sort of attitude. God, at times, does this to us. If we are men and women who sow in impatience, we may reap impatience from others. If we are men and women who sow in unjust anger, we may reap what we may sow. If we are unforgiving towards another, we will reap what we will sow. And we will do wrong to someone else, and they may have an unforgiving spirit toward us. God uses this as a motivation for you and me. When you sin, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. If you have sown, you shall be received. You shall reap what you sow. Use that as a motivation to hate your sin, to repent of your sin, and actively, through the Spirit, mortify your sin. But this has been worked for good. Not merely chastening, but for good. What was Jacob's spiritual problem? You remember what we said. He failed to wait and trust in God. As we quoted Edersheim, his problem was he tried to do things on God's behalf. He tried to go before God. God promised Jacob the blessing. It was his. Seemingly, it's going to be given to Esau. Jacob should have trusted in God. Jacob should have waited. He should never have deceived. He went before God. And so God is going to teach Jacob patience and waiting. It's for his good. And so God in his sovereignty comes to us in providence, and he might cause us to suffer like Jacob. It's to teach us a particular lesson at times. Psalm 119, verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. I was impatient. I was an angry person. I was a prideful person. I was a discontent person. I was a worldly person. Then affliction came, and it took away my pride, took away my impatience, took away my discontentment, took away my worldliness. And now, because of my affliction, I've learned humility, contentment, patience, spiritual zeal. God does that for our good. And we should thank God for our afflictions. Thank God for when we suffer, because they're teaching us spiritual lessons. Now, human responsibility. Laban, why did he do what he did? Quite simply, he's a godless, greedy man. To understand this, you need to read all the chapters surrounding. This is helpful for us. I always remember when I was young, studying for the ministry, I heard John MacArthur saying, never preach on a passage or a book until you've read the book three times. Because then you get to know the overall story and the connections that come together. And so that's a good idea for when you're studying. I'm not saying you have to read a whole book three times, though it would be good. But what I'm saying is, you may read a book or a chapter verse by verse. That's good. But there might be things in other chapters speaking of that chapter. So yes, read it once, but read it also again. And you'll see connections that you can't see reading it consecutively first time round. Because when you read all the chapters surrounding this, you see that Laban is a godless, greedy man. First of all, he's godless. And by godless, I mean denying the true God. Because in the next couple of chapters, it will be revealed he has teraphim. Teraphim. Teraphim are idols. These are idols of tribal, local gods that you kept in your house, in your tent, and you prayed to and showed devotion for certain blessings. He's a pagan. He's an idolater. And being an idolater means he's an unconverted man. He's profane and godless. But he's also especially greedy. Comes out now and again. In Genesis 24, Laban's there with his sister Rebekah as Abraham's servant comes and speaks to the family. It says Laban basically opened his home with open arms. What can I get you, Mr. Servant? How can I wash your feet? What food can I give you? Opens his home. For what reason? It tells us. Genesis 24, verse 30. Why was it he was so hospitable? Look at the pronouns. And it came to pass when he saw the earrings and the bracelets upon his sister's hands. When he saw there was a reward for giving his sister up, he was very willing and very hospitable. And then he discovers there's animals and wealth in this family. Come on in. Feel at home. Do you want to marry my sister? No problem at all, because you're going to profit. Now put these two things together and now think of Laban. His sister's son comes looking for a wife. It says he told him all these things. Well, come on in, my nephew. He thinks he's going to get some money from this. And it says, how long did he stay with him? For a month. For a month. And he realizes Jacob's penniless. Jacob doesn't have a penny to his name. He's not profiting here. Then, after a month, well, maybe I can pay you for service. He's plotting and planning to exploit his son-in-law, his nephew. I can marry off my two daughters to this man, and I can get cheap labor. And so he comes up with this plan to play on Jacob's love for Rachel so that he can get him to marry both daughters and he can get cheap labor for over 14 years. This teaches us about the world. The world's godless. The world's greedy. The world will look for opportunities for self-gain. That's the world. Because they have an unregenerate heart. Sure, people look nice as anything. But when people want what they want, they'll basically do anything for it. And Christians, again and again and again, the Bible says, you're going to be reviled. People are going to say all manner of things against you. The world's going to persecute you. You shall have tribulation, thinking not strange concerning the fiery trial. Jacob, what should he have done? It's not easy. It's not easy. According to Alfred Edersheim, he says, well, he should have submitted to providence and just been content with Leah. Calvin, I read this like 10 times, and I think he's suggesting it was better to divorce Leah straight away because Rachel was the right one to marry, and he loved Rachel and didn't love Leah, and you shouldn't marry someone you clearly don't love. It's just going to be misery. So he should have put away Leah straight away, and he has terms because he was tricked. Calvin says, if by any means a wife is not loved by her husband, it is better to repudiate her than that she should be retained as a captive and consumed with grief by the introduction of a second wife. Therefore, the Lord, by Malachi, pronounced divorce to be more tolerable than polygamy, Malachi 2, 14-15. When I read that, it seems to say it'd be better to divorce. What should have done? It's hard to know. I know, at least I think I know, Rachel was the right one, not Leah. Rachel was the one there at the well. He loved Rachel, he didn't love Leah. He was tricked and deceived into marriage. So he should have said, though we have consummated the marriage, we're not married. I'm sorry. I was deceived. This is wrong. And annulled it and married Rachel. The difficulty is this. I don't know exactly what marriage is, and we don't know exactly what divorce is in these days. We don't know exactly what it means because of the culture. I'm not advocating for divorce like that, if anyone misinterprets me. I'm just saying I do not know exactly what Jacob should have done. Calvin suggests put her away. It was deception. He didn't love her. It was trickery. Edersheim says, well, it happened. God's providence. Therefore, submit. I don't know. But what we do know is how Jacob was able to endure all this service and deceit. He endured, first of all, by faith. By faith. In Genesis chapter 31, verses 40 to 42, Jacob describes what he suffered at the hands of his uncle. It says, I was, in the day of the drought, consumed, and the frost by night, my sleep departed from mine eyes. And then he says, my wages were changed 10 times. So Laban exploited. This wasn't work. This was exploitation. He was freezing to death in the frost by night. He had a lack of sleep because he was being worked to the bone. And Laban was so greedy and deceitful, he was changing his wages again and again and again and again. How did he survive? Faith in God. Faith in God. For it says in verse 42, except the God of my father and the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely thou had sent me away by now empty. How did I endure? How did I press on? The God of Abraham and Isaac was with me. He was with me. I was still suffering. I was still freezing. I was still tired. I was exhausted. I was being manipulated. But he was with me. That's a lesson for us. Everything in providence might be saying, God's not with you. You're being deceived, exploited, battered, bruised, suffering. But your faith should never depend upon sight or feeling. It will only take you away. It will only produce doubt. It will only cause you to have unbelief. But you must, in those situations, have strong faith on the objective truth. The Lord's with me. Can't see it, can't feel it, but I know it. William Cooper, a man who suffered incredibly in life, especially with mental depression, tried to commit suicide on numerous occasions. And he struggled. And yet he wrote wonderful words speaking of providence, famous words. And this is what he wrote. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, by feeling, but trust in him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. That's what we need to do when providence comes our ways and we're perplexed and we're suffering. Do not judge by sense or feeling, but use your faith on the sovereign providence of God. He is with me. He's working all things for good, and it shall be. Secondly, love caused him to endure. The famous words of Jacob, where it says in verse 20, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had for her. Love's a powerful thing. Love's an amazing thing. 7 years were nothing for the love he had for Rachel. Powerful. This helps us to endure as well. Love. Love. Even from a horizontal standpoint. What will help us to love husband, love wife? What will help us to love what will help us to be faithful husbands and wives? What will help us to be faithful brothers and sisters? What will help us to do good to enemies, to pray for enemies? Love. Love. love of Christ constrains us not to live for ourselves, but to live unto Him. And so if you lack faithfulness, if you lack duty, if you need help, love. Ask God to increase love in your soul. But the final and fourth lesson for us here is Jacob here as a type of Christ. The word serve or work is the emphasis in this chapter. Again and again and again in the Hebrew, it's serve, work, serve, work, serve, work, serve, work. It's the same word. And here it is a picture of Jesus Christ. Jacob is the covenant promise. Jacob is the one who inherits. Through Jacob is the seed. Jacob serves. Jacob serves for a wife. Jacob serves as a shepherd. Hebrews 12:12 brings us out. Hosea 12:12 says, Jacob fled into the country of Syria, and Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. And in that chapter, speaking of redemption, this is pointing forward to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the servant who suffers. Isaiah 42 says that Jesus Christ is, behold my servant. And the servant is Jesus Christ. He says, I come not to be served, but to serve. He is the servant who suffers like no one suffers. He suffers and serves as a shepherd like Jacob. John 10, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for my sheep. Jacob is a servant who serves as a shepherd for his wife. That's Christ. That's Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, Jesus Christ loved his bride, and he served as a servant for her. Jesus Christ, the pain, the agony, the rebuke, the reviling, the abandonment, the forsakenness, the physical sufferings, the soul sufferings, how did he endure? Jacob loved his wife, and 7 years were as nothing to him. I have no doubt in our Lord's mind, 33 years in exile, if you like. He who is in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, but came in the form of a servant and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The love for his bride. And that's what we are to the greater than Jacob. We who are believers are his bride. Rachel's marriage is going to be miserable because there's another in the marriage. There's going to be infighting and jealousy and envy and no peace in that home. In our marriage to Christ, there's no such thing. His eye is only on his bride, and he only has one bride. And he will one day receive us to himself. Revelation 21, which speaks of New Jerusalem as a bride adorned for her husband, Jesus Christ. And then those great eternal promises, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. God dwells with them. He will be their God. They shall be his people. And I will wipe every tear from their eye. There'll be no suffering, no shame, no sorrow, no death. Eternal peace and joy. All because Christ is a servant who suffered as a shepherd for his wife. Let us pray.